Turn to Exodus chapter 15. It's printed in your worship guide. When I was a young lad in Scotland, I went to a school that was very strong and had a very strong reputation for choirs. And so I ended up singing in the choir. And I had a pretty decent voice. At that young age, my father was a worship director in a church and a very accomplished pianist and organist. I also one time sang in church and played the piano, sang in the bleak midwinter. I had an unusually deep voice for a young boy. And then we went through puberty and my voice broke and probably wasn't anywhere close to good anymore. But I still love to sing. I tell people I scare young children when I sing. One of the reasons I sit down front in church is because if I sit in the back, I see this going on. Whenever I think about singing or I'm enjoying singing, I often miss a good friend of mine, Tom Kovarik, that some of you know here. Tom became a very good friend of mine, and I remember one time standing next to Tom at a wedding, and it was singing in the wedding, and realizing that Tom wasn't any better a singer than I was, but he loved to sing just as much. And we had whole rows turning back to see what on earth was going on as we were singing. Singing is one of those things where it can be a very personal thing. Maybe you, like me, my mom told me once after church, she said, "You know, you're not a very good singer." I still remember that, but I still sing anyway. Maybe you think of yourself and you're like, "You know what, I'm not a very good singer." Or maybe you have some awareness that you're not a very good singer, that you're kind of a bad singer, that you can't hold a tune. And yet the Bible talks so much about singing. This morning we're looking at Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 22. And it's a song. All the way through Scripture we see the people of God singing. Yes, we see choirs. Yes, we see people who are set aside to lead singing. But we also see the people of God sing. William Perkey is a motivational speaker who's written many books. And one of his quotes is very well known. We often would end his speeches by saying, "You've got to dance like there's nobody watching. You've got to love like you'll never be hurt. Sing like there's nobody listening and live like it's heaven on earth." And there's a lot of wisdom in that phrase. Sing like there's nobody listening. We can get self-conscious when we sing. And to sing like there's nobody listening, like you're singing in the shower. You know, and you don't have to be embarrassed. Exodus chapter 15 really gives us the message that we sing because God has done something. Not like there's nobody listening, but we sing like God has done something. And he has done something not small. So read along with me in Exodus chapter 15. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and the horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you speak to us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit? God, we ask for something that we know is not small in a world where we have so much information to process. So many places where words come at us on our phones, our TVs, our cars, on our computer screens, in relationship. We are bombarded with information, much of it seeking to persuade us to commit to something. To believe in something, to understand something. And so we ask God this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would hear from you. That you'd speak into our hearts and into our minds. We ask God that we would see you more clearly. That we would understand you as you truly are. God, we do not ask for just simple information or for understanding. And as much as we do want to know what we need to do to make our lives better, we lay aside those things and ask that we would see you and know that which is real and true. God, do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might know who you are and what you require of us. That you might make us more free and more beautiful and more redeemed. And that you might increase us as worshipers. Because we will have seen you and heard from you. Be touched by your hand, wooed by your voice, and bowed in submission before your awesomeness. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. So we have here the song of Moses on the other side of the Red Sea. Look with me again at the first two verses. This is kind of the refrain of the song. This is what Miriam picks up later as they're dancing and singing. This is almost kind of the chorus. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." The people of Israel have seen something definitive happen. Yes, they've seen the plagues. Yes, they saw the death of the firstborn. But here they sing in a new sense that God has become my salvation. Because they have seen the final end to their slavery. The Egyptians who were their taskmasters, their slave owners, their army has just been wiped out. It's just been covered by the waters. The chariots, the riders, and Pharaoh are now dead. And that means their bondage is completely broken. They have been set free permanently. Their slavery has come to an end. And so what we see in these two verses comes out of the reality of the futility of their lives and their powerlessness. The reality of the oppression that they knew and feared. And the finality that they have now been set free because of the work of God. They watched the chariots come. They watched the soldiers come. They were terrified. And they've seen God decisively end their slavery. And we see that language throughout this song. Look with me at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love. There's that covenant love word again. The people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. They have been redeemed by God. Because of his steadfast love, God has done something. And the redeemed word is further spelled out in verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them. It's talking about the enemies in front of them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Being purchased. Being redeemed. These are our words related to their prior slavery, their prior bondage. God has redeemed them. He has bought them back. He has purchased them. They now belong to him. They are his. They're no longer in slavery. Their slave masters are dead. It's finished. They're free. And so they sing. Now we can wonder, that's very nice, Pastor Ewan. I'm glad they had a good exodus. But where's my exodus? Oh, we can look at passages like this in Scripture, and sometimes we, you know, people look at them as kind of paradigmatic in terms of, okay, now we got to figure out, you know, who's our Pharaoh, what's our bondage, and what is the Red Sea that we are facing? You know, what is the Red Sea before you that needs to part? And I'm not saying there's no merit in thinking that way. But it can do two things. It can trivialize the Word of God. And it can cause us to forget. Throughout Scripture, this exodus, this crossing of the Red Sea belongs to all of the people of God. This exodus is your exodus. This act of God for his people is also God's act for you. Looking through this song, we also got to remember that they have crossed the Red Sea. That the promised land it's a whole desert away. And currently it's filled with people who are you know, quite happy there. It's not an empty hotel room that's being cleared for them at a resort. And on the way there, there are people that aren't going to necessarily be happy to see them. They're not there yet, but they sing because their bondage has been broken. They sing because they've been set free. They've been set free from their slavery. And we can understand that. Especially this side of the cross, that Jesus is the one who has come and declared it is finished. The one who paid the penalty for our sin, who came to break the bondage of sin, to set us free from the sin that enslaves us. And so what they know, we know in great degree. That Jesus has come and said it's finished. That he defeated death. That he broke the bonds of sin. And came to set us free. So even though we live a long way from the promised land, with things far from perfect, with things incomplete, this song of it is finished that we have been set free from sin. It's the song of the Christian. It's the song for those who know the reality of the bondage of sin, the pain, the loneliness, the fear, the futility, the powerlessness, the knowing that you don't have the resources to change yourself anymore. We live in a world that has a spoken and an unspoken longing to be set free. And this is the song of the gospel, to say, God has set us free. He has purchased. He has redeemed. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children end up in Narnia through the wardrobe, in a land where it is, the tragic words, always winter and never Christmas. A great phrase for children reading the book or seeing the movie. Been winter for hundreds of years and never Christmas. And there's a song that they sing when they're sure no one is listening. And Mr. Beaver, one of my favorite characters in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he announces this song as they know Aslan is coming. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And as they're marching in fear to the meeting place of Aslan, knowing that they've been betrayed, what happens? Spring begins to spring. The snow begins to melt. The trees begin to blossom. And eventually, and this is so well done in the movie, they take off their big winter fur coats and just leave them on bushes. Because the power of evil has been broken. And winter has been ended. And Aslan has come. And it's spring. And this is the glory of the song. This is the glory of the work of Jesus. We sing because we've been set free. We sing because he said it's finished. And sin and death do not rule anymore. So we're invited to sing songs of gratitude. Songs like this, with strong emotion and thanksgiving. Now, sometimes that can be hard. One of the things that we can struggle with is feeling kind of manipulated by songs. You know, maybe you come to church and there's a song there and you're not feeling it. And you're in a place where it's like, okay, we're going to sing this. And you kind of feel like, yeah, leave me alone. I know where you're going. You want me to feel something in this song, and you're going to try and get me there with its lyrics and with its music and with its changes in tempo and its changes in key. And I see it. Leave me alone. Don't manipulate me. And that's an understandable reaction. Yet we sing songs like this because we need to be led back to our freedom and back to the reality of what God has done. Well, let me put it this way. When you get settled on that sofa, you know, at the end of the day, maybe the kids are done, maybe your work is done, and you turn on the TV or you turn on Hulu and you look for one of your favorite TV shows, why do you do it? When you plan a date and think about where you will go, what you will do, what you will wear, why do you do that? When you sit down at a fine restaurant and look at the menu and think about appetizers, entrees, desserts, and the various pairings, you think through your meal. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because we want to get something. We want the TV show to refresh us, to comfort us, to make us laugh, to make us feel excited, to get our adrenaline rushing, or to take us away to kind of like a beautiful place where everyone's nice to each other and things are resolved. When we have dates, when we go to movies, when we order our food, we do it because we want to be moved. We need to be moved. And that's why we sing songs in church. That's why the people of God have so many songs in the Word of God. Because we need them to remind us that we've been set free. That Jesus said, "It is finished." Maybe sometimes we don't sing very much, not just because of feeling manipulated, but because we're overwhelmed with the bondage of sin that we see in our lives. Because we don't feel very free. And our shame and our failure is too much before us. Yet the songs, they call us to sing what is true. And sometimes what we feel is not true. Not ultimately. They call us to sing because Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." When Jesus said, "It is finished" on the cross, did that include you? When Jesus said, "It is done," did that include you? If you've believed in Jesus Christ, His Word says, yes, it did. Yes, it does. And we're invited to sing. We're invited to sing beautiful songs like this. If you look, I mean, look over this passage is printed there. It's printed in its poetic structure. Verses 2 through 18 are the song. And it's a beautiful exposition on God's character, on what He's done. It's full of poetic theology about His power, His might, His awesomeness, His redemption, and what it means. And then if you look at verse 20 of 21, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, she takes the refrain. And they take this beautiful, rich theological song, and they take it down to a refrain. It's two lines. And they sing it over and over and over again. Sometimes we need to find worship songs that are repetitive, that will repeat a refrain over and over again. So you begin thinking, okay, I'm done with this. Can we move on? And then you still have to sing. And then at some point, you finally give in to the lyric. It finally sinks in. It gets behind your defenses. You have to relent and say, you know what, we're going to be singing this, so I may as well just sing it. And then it begins to touch your heart and it begins to settle in. Find songs of gratitude. Find worship songs of gratitude and make them your own. Find a couple of favorite, beautiful, moving, rocking, whatever you want, whatever you like, songs of gratitude. One of mine is The Days of Elijah by Robin Mark. It was recorded in Ireland. And it's about as kind of pump it up, kind of charismatic-y, kind of as you can get. We probably will never sing it here. And it's become for me one of my songs of gratitude. And I love to listen to it in the car, in the office. Find some songs of gratitude and sing them. Not just listen to them. Not just kind of meditate and kind of nod your head. Actually sing. Maybe you're going to have to start in your car. Maybe you're going to have to start in the shower. But begin to sing. Find some songs of gratitude and sing them. So they sing of their gratitude, and they have much to be grateful for. One of the other major themes in this song is it's in the repetition, the refrain. Go back with me to verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." There's a lot about the horse and his rider in this. And it's not kind of one of those kind of, oh, horses. Like horses. Horses are so cute. They're so kind. They're so therapeutic. They're so gentle. You know, they have a kind of, you know, a smell about them that's not, you know, it's kind of nice. You know, you can stroke the horses. That's not the kind of horses that we have here. The people of God have had their back against the sea and they have seen the war horses coming. And they have had sticks, walking sticks, or some kind of armor that they've taken with them. They went out girded for battle, but they turn and they face the world's superpower bearing down on them. This is them standing there facing the equivalent of, you know, Navy SEALs or Army Rangers. And they're coming on horses, and the ground is probably shaking. And they know what's in the mind of their enemy. Look at verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. They're facing a powerful and a destructive enemy. That's bearing down on them and pursuing them. And what does God do? Look at verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. This is a song of gratitude and it's also a song of awe. It's a song of people who have seen the power of God, who've seen the mighty right hand of God. Holy, awesome, and active, glorious in power, shattering the enemy. This is a one-sided song where God is the one who has done it all. There's nothing in here about what the people did. They just walked across the Red Sea. It's all about what God has done. And it's about his power, his might, his victory over the enemy. God's not celebrating, we're not celebrating here a negotiation. We're not celebrating here a mediation. We're not celebrating here something where people had to agree to a compromise to kind of make it work. We're celebrating God's decisive victory over sin and over evil. We may not have all the might of a government breathing down our necks or coming after us. There are people and the Christians in the world today who face that. But we know the reality of the power of evil. We know the reality of the power of sin. We know it in our lives and we know the voice of the evil one. We know that thinking or that understanding or that voice in our head that says, you know what, you're nothing. And if people knew what you were really like or what you'd really thought or what you had done, they would kind of cringe and be kind of disgusted. We know the power of sin that tempts us. We look at our lives and we can look back and say, you know what, how much have I changed? Have I changed at all? We look and see the things that we are still doing that we know we shouldn't be doing. The things that we haven't started doing that we've known for a long time we should start doing. We know that our faithfulness evaporates. We know the power of evil and sin. And maybe sometimes we don't sing very much because we're just so aware of our impotence. And we feel like hypocrites. But songs like this don't sing about us. They're songs about what God has done. His steadfast love. His decisive act. His power, His might. His victory over evil and the evil one. His silencing of death. His binding of evil. We sing with awe when we enter into these songs because He is glorious in power. He has shattered the enemy. And when we enter into these songs, we find our hearts moved to awe, to remember who He is and what He's done. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here this morning. Because we're restless. Because we're hungry for more. Because we live in a world that has that perpetual message to remind us of we need something. We have some sense that, you know, a new gadget, a promotion, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a child, a marriage, new clothes, they don't have the power to do what we need done. They'll fade. They will disappoint. And we're here this morning because we have some sense that that power only resides in Jesus. That His power to bring change into our lives is only found in Him. We have that quiet sense, and we find songs like this, songs of awe, and we're moved by them. I think one of the first times I was ever moved by singing wasn't in church, but was at a Scotland-Wales rugby match, where I discovered that Welsh men like to sing. And they sang together. And they sang sometimes hymns, and they sang sometimes in Welsh. Now, I'm sure that their desire and their ability to sing had been lubricated before the rugby match. But I remember the awe of their singing. I remember myself growing up and going to football matches and singing in football matches. And sometimes if you watch football matches in Europe, or especially in Scotland, and they pan over the crowd, you can see the football matches going on down here. But you look at the crowds, and the crowds are singing and pointing this way and pointing that way as they're singing songs against their opposing fans. But there's something in that group singing that people are drawn to because there's the awe of being connected with something big and something powerful. And it's just a sports team. Or I remember I went to see U2 when they were last here in Atlanta. And I took Calvin with me and with some friends, and we got right down front. And it was full of people like me, you know, in their late 30s at least, early 40s, you know, rocking out. And we sang ourselves hoarse. I've been with many of you to see Almost Elton John. And we have sung ourselves hoarse. And in our singing, we connect with something that's bigger than ourselves. And we enter into a sense of awe. And that's what these worship songs are about. Maybe sometimes they don't sing because some of our worship songs are too much focused on us. And we know there's something wrong with us. And we know that they, as much as we long to hear those words and believe them, that in the back of our minds we know, well, you know what, I'm not that beautiful. I know the reality of my sin. And maybe we need more songs that sing about Him and who He is. To move us and to bend our knee. That we would know that we have a King in God and in Jesus. There's also vulnerability in that. It's vulnerable to sing, not just because other people are listening or other people might think we have a horrible singing voice, but because when we enter into these songs of awe, we have to let go of our control. We have to let go of that clinging to making our life work. We feel God begin to kind of push down the walls we've erected, our self-protective walls. And we're face to face with His power, His might, His kingliness. And that's vulnerable. To enter into awe in worship is vulnerable. And sometimes we're more comfortable in studying our Bible to get knowledge, to get insight, to understand God more, to understand ourselves more, to get some hints on how to live our life better. And that's maybe why so much of our Bible study doesn't lead to worship and doesn't lead to change. But because it's not including awe at who God is. It doesn't really affect our hearts. We don't really are not really called to bow our knee and our head. We're not moved to tears. We're not moved with the awe of His power and His might. So find some songs of awe. Find some songs that sing about who God is and sing them. In your car, in the shower. Sing them with your loved ones. Yeah, I really did say that. I'm really talking about this. You know, sometimes we can have applications just for the sake of application. I'm really encouraging you, exhorting you, inviting you, and challenging you, you yourself, to sing if you haven't been singing. The people of God sing this song. We'll look at more of this week in our daily devotionals, especially the part where they enter in verse 14 through 16. They begin to sing about a future that they have not yet known. They sing about things that have not yet happened because what God has done, and their song leads them to faith and to hope. Let me finish with this. In 1914, a war began in Europe. And when the war began, they didn't think it was, they had no idea how big it was going to be. There was a kind of common saying, they'll be home by Christmas. Where they really believed that this war would be over and the soldiers would be home by Christmas. They had no idea that this was the beginning of the First World War. They had no idea that of the thousands that would be killed in this war. On December 7th, 1914, Pope Benedict XV begged for an official truce between the warring governments. He asked for this. He said that guns may fall silent at least upon the night of the angels, sang. All the governments rejected his request or ignored it. On the Western Front, on Christmas Eve 1914, it got very cold. And the British soldiers began to see something strange happening in the German lines. Where they saw candles going up on the end of rifles lit into the air. Not a very smart move if you want to, you know, not get shot. And they realized that the Germans were celebrating Christmas Eve, which is a big celebration in Germany. They began to stick up trees, little Christmas trees, that had candles tied to them. They began to throw presents over no man's land. Parcels of food, alcohol, cigarettes. And then they began to hear the singing in German. Silent night. Holy night. And that's when things began to really change. When the British soldiers began to sing back. And then the unthinkable happened. They got up. These enemies. They got up and they met in no man's land. And they jointly took care of the dead. And they had worship services where they worshiped and they sang together. They exchanged gifts. And this is written in many, many books. Bruce Bairn's father, a British soldier, wrote, "The last I saw was one of my machine gunners, who is a bit of an amateur hairdresser in civil life, cutting the unnaturally long hair of a docile German. He was patiently kneeling on the ground whilst the automatic clippers crept up the back of his neck.
Why did they sing? They sang because Jesus has done something. They sang because the King has entered into this world. Because the King is still active. They sang because of gratitude. And they sang out of awe. And that's why we also sing. Let's pray.
God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done. And your Son, Jesus Christ, that enables us, invites us, commands us to open our hearts and our mouths and our minds and to commit with our bodies in celebration and remembering and in worship. God, we sing not because we are beautiful singers. We sing because you are a powerful, gracious God. Amen.